You know, today's service was so awesome. I was sitting there during all that prayer, and the Holy Spirit was just thick as peanut butter, and I thought, that's why I'm always scared to miss church, because I want to be here when the Spirit falls, you know, and I don't try never to miss. Of course, I got to teach. That makes a difference, but really, I don't want to miss coming down here, because stuff like that happens all the time. It was really good, really good. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There are 13 chapters in 2 Corinthians, so we're getting, kind of about halfway through with this study here, give or take. Let's read the first paragraph of chapter 6. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Where we pick up this morning, Paul has just finished saying in verse 20 of chapter 5 that we are ambassadors for Christ. He basically calls us partners with him. In fact, if you're reading now, that's the way the New Living Translation actually translates this verse. It says, as God's partners, we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. We're ambassadors, we're partners, we're workers together. And you notice he just said in verse 20 of the last chapter, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. And now he's saying, we also plead with you. To not receive the grace of God in vain. Now, whatever your translation may say, beseech, plead, urge, beg. Actually, and I don't understand. I just saw this at 7 o'clock this morning. I always study a little bit more before I come. And I just noticed that word for beseech, plead, beg, actually is the Greek word parakleio, which is the root word for the word Jesus used for the Holy Spirit, paraclete. That's very interesting to me, and I'm not, like I said, I just noticed that this morning, that word plead is actually the root word for the Holy, that Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure I understand all the significance of that. I got to think about that a little bit more. The big thing I see in this verse is this phrase here, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. I kind of struggled with this verse a big part of the week, because what confused me was Paul is talking to Christians here. He's talking to the Corinthian church. See, he's talking to believers. So if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, how could you have received the grace of God in vain? That just kind of puzzled me. Why would Paul make a statement like that, or why would he make that kind of a statement? Because, you know, like we Baptists always say, once saved, always saved. So I wrestled with that for a couple of days, and then the Holy Spirit reminded me that this is not the first time Paul's made almost the very same statement. Back in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, you remember we spent like 6 weeks in that chapter. Back in 1 Corinthians 15:1, he said, I declare to you the gospel which I preached, which you received, and which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word, unless you believed in vain. So he says the same thing here later in that chapter, in chapter 15, the first. He says, by the grace of God, remember this, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. So, it's very much like what he's saying here. We plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So, you know, if you I read that first, I'm thinking, if I can receive the grace of God, can I receive the grace of God in vain? I mean, can you have vain faith? Can you lose your faith? That kind of starts making you think of those questions. Well, we've said before, and we'll say it again, once you belong to Jesus, there ain't nothing, nobody, no thing can snatch you out of his hands. So you can relax about that. That's obviously not what it means. And we've said many times in here, the question is not, can I lose my salvation? The question we need to be asking is, do I even have salvation? That's because he's going to tell us when we get over to chapter 13 of this book, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. But Paul also knew what God knows, that in every church there are members on the rolls that are not Christians. They're not believers. The church is full of lost people. And if you don't believe that, read Matthew chapter 7, and you'll then come talk to me. But I think this statement here, what he means by this receiving the grace of God in vain, I think it has more to do with, yes, we all know we're saved by the grace of God, but the question is, what have you done? What have I done with that grace? Got to remember, don't think in chapters and verse. Paul didn't write in chapters and verses. Paul wrote this letter like you and I would write a letter. And he just got finished in the last chapter, 10 or 12 verses back, talking about how we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. Remember talking about that last week? I think he's still talking about that here. As we said last week, as I understand the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat as we call it, we're all going to stand before Christ and give an accounting of what we did with the grace that he has so freely given us. And Paul's saying here, we're all going to stand before Christ. We're going to give an account of what he did, what we did with his grace. So we're pleading with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That word vain is the Greek word kenos. It's a word used to describe places or vessels which contain nothing. Ephesians 5:6 uses the same word. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. We're all going to give an account of what we did with the grace that Christ gave to us, and I'm sure you're like me. I don't want to stand before Jesus and say, I didn't do anything with what you gave me. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I never want Jesus to be thinking or saying, if I can put it in these terms, you know, I died for Billy, but he just never really did anything with that. And you remember last week we were talking about works, how we're not saved by works, but that doesn't mean you shouldn't do any works. And David Fry quoted James 2:20. Well, that same word is in that verse there too. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Same word he's using here. Don't receive the grace of God and its effects on you. Be empty, dead. You did nothing with it. Does that make sense? Questions? Comments? Any of that? I mean, think about standing before Jesus. The one who took our punishment, and then when him say, what'd you do with my grace? He said, I never did nothing. I just buried it in the backyard, Lord. That'd be terrible. Terrible. Now, verse 2 there is a quote from Isaiah 49. That whole chapter in Isaiah 49 is an awesome read. You should go back and read it yourself. It's a very important chapter to you and I because it's a prophecy about how the Christ would save not only Israel, but he was coming to save the Gentiles too. So Paul correctly uses it here. And I know we've all heard this verse quoted in the context of encouraging folks to get saved right now today. Brother Cal used it in the altar call today. And that is absolutely the truth. I'm not denying that a bit. None of us are guaranteed our next breath. I might not even make it home. So it makes today. So it makes sense to use it in that sense. Now is the day of salvation. But that's really not the context that Paul's using here. As I said, this is a prophecy about Christ coming to save the Gentiles. So quoting this verse here, he's talking about a time period, a time in history, not really a specific day in which the Israel's promised Messiah would come to save the Gentiles. Not a day literally, a day meaning a period of time, which is this day, this period of time. When Paul says here, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation, he's saying that this is the time that Isaiah prophesied about. And now has been the accepted time ever since Jesus got up out of that grave 2,000 years ago. This is the accepted time. Not a thing wrong with using, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with using it to urge somebody to commit their life to Jesus like right now. I'm not saying that at all. That's absolutely correct. Because God's patience ain't going to last. You know, we get this idea sometimes God's patience is infinite. No, it's not. That's not in Scripture. The Bible teaches that. Genesis 6:3. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. If you continually say no to Jesus, he will eventually give you what you want. That's what the Bible calls the unpardonable sin, if you want to just get down to it. You know, we've all heard about the, man, this thing is driving me crazy. We've all heard about the unpardonable sin. That's basically what it is. You find that over in Matthew 12. You with me on that?
Yeah. You can't be saved anytime you want to.
That's right.
The Holy Spirit has to draw and move and convict and all that. And when he's doing that, I
can't,
the time to respond.
Yes.
Because there comes a time, and I don't know when that time is, but the Spirit of God backs away. Then there's no hope
for you.
So.
I don't know how many times, like Cal thought about, I've had friends to say, you know, I just wait on them to a certain point, and I will then be saved.
Yeah. That's right. No. I don't think Scripture, I agree with that. Scripture doesn't teach that. At all, you said it. I think last week you got to come to God on God's terms, and essentially in His time. Yeah.
You know, a man's got to hear the word of God.
Yeah.
Just faith comes hearing by the word of God. You know, you got to hear the word of God. Come under conviction, realize you're a sinner, call upon
Him. That's right. That's exactly right. Verse 3, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. We should live our lives like this. I mean, we should live our lives in such a way that as to never, ever keep somebody from coming to Christ. Paul talks a lot about this in Romans 14. Weaker brother, stronger brother. You remember that? Remember that chapter? You ever want to know how prideful we are? Has anybody in here ever read that chapter about weaker brother and stronger brother and said, I'm the weaker brother? No, you hadn't. Neither has anybody else. We all think we're the stronger brother. But anyway, Paul didn't want anything. He didn't want nothing that he ever did to or said to keep someone from coming to Christ. And we need to kind of take inventory of our own lives. Let me ask you a question, and don't answer this out loud. Have the courage to be honest with yourself when I ask this question. When you're witnessing to somebody, talking to somebody, you don't have to, just get into conversation, maybe the Bible, religion, anything kind of spiritual, and the other person has some view that you don't agree with, that you think is wrong. We talked about one last week. Loretta brought up talking to somebody at work. They believe in purgatory, and she didn't. You know, they were saying there was purgatory. She was saying there wasn't purgatory. And we've all had those kind of discussions with somebody about something in Scripture. But when you have those kinds of discussions, Be honest with yourself. Ask yourself, what are you more concerned about? You being right or winning that other person to Jesus and bringing them into the light of the truth? I submit to you, more times than not, we're more concerned about winning the argument, being right with our view of the Bible, and proving the other person to be wrong. Paul says here, we give no offense in anything. That doesn't mean you compromise your faith. That doesn't mean you compromise anything. But you're never going to argue somebody into the kingdom of God. If I can say it this way, now I'm not blaspheming, I'm using human terms because that's all we got. Even Jesus couldn't argue people into the kingdom of God. If he could have, revival would have broke out in the Sanhedrin. All of them would have got saved. And if Jesus couldn't do it, you and I sure can't do it. The next time somebody tells you something stupid, harebrained idea about spiritual matters or the Bible, heaven, whatever it may be, instead of thinking to yourself, you idiot, and then, you know, getting all riled up, immediately wanting to squash their argument, try this. Relax, smile, be nice, and just say, well, that's interesting. Where do you get that? Where do you get that idea from? And then that forces them. They'll either show it to you in Scripture, which is probably not going to be there, or they'll be forced to tell you, well, I heard my daddy say that one time, or I just made that up on my own. And then you calmly say, well, here's what I believe, and I get it from the Bible. I'll be happy to show you where I got it from. Isn't that so much nicer than trying to win an argument? So you win an argument. Tell that to Jesus when you're standing in front of the Bema seat. I want a Bible argument. I verbally cut that guy up, put him in his place. See what that gets you. You know what I'm saying? Paul, that's what Paul's saying. I don't compromise my faith, but I don't do any. When I'm with Jews, I sacrifice and do this. And when I'm with Gentiles, I eat whatever they put in front of me. I don't want anything I do to hinder the gospel.
We need to think about that before we post all this stuff on social media.
Yes, exactly right. That's right. Yeah. I got in a gospel conversation with a guy one time. We were driving to St. Louis. I'm not going to share the whole story. But he had some really funky ideas about the Bible and God and who God was. And I'm thinking, dude, you're messed up. But I just said, well, his name was Bill. I said, well, that's interesting, Bill. I said, where do you get that from? He sat there for a minute and he said, well, I don't know. I just what I think. I said, so you made it up? Well, yeah. What do you think? I said, well, here's what I think. He said, where do you get that? I said, from the Bible. And he said, well, that's just another book. I said, well, no, not really. Now I'm in a gospel conversation with this guy. You know, I ended up giving him a Bible. I don't know if he ever did anything with it, but anyway, you get my point. Don't alienate people. Don't argue with people about spiritual things. Don't do anything that would hit. Show them love. That's what Jesus said they'll recognize us by, is love. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by suffering, long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. It was a mouthful. It is a mouthful. I agree. Paul, you know, he's kind of like Brother Cal. He gets on a roll there. He can't stop, you know. If you ever thought about getting into the ministry, I think that might be a little glimpse of it right there. Now, maybe not to the extreme today that it was back in Paul's day, but I'd be willing to bet that's a pretty accurate description of what it's like to be in the ministry. And by ministry, I mean, you know, be a minister, but, you know, like have Brother Cal's job. Now, you say, why on earth would anybody sign up for that? Well, that's simple, because they're called to it. Being in the ministry is not a career choice. It's a calling. In the very first verse of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, for I preach the gospel. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for of necessity it was laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He's saying, man, I didn't ask for this job. If you think I signed up for this job, you're crazy. I was drafted. That's what God came at. God put a calling on my life. But I don't want to draw too fine of a line between what we would call ministry and laity, you know, us. We got too much of a distinction in that. You know, it's become too easy in the church today. When we see a need, we don't do it ourselves. We just hire it done. You know, it's become too easy in the church of America today. We get this attitude, you know, people in the hospital, yeah, they need visit. The people are sick and they need to be visited. That's Brother Cal's job. That's the pastor's job. He needs to go do that. Or folks are hurting, you know, they need somebody to talk to. They need somebody to comfort him. That's the preacher's job. That's what we hired him to do. That ain't anywhere in Scripture. That ain't nowhere in Scripture. In a real sense, this list here is what we all signed up for when we came to Christ. Isn't it? There's a book I've recommended to the class before that kind of touches this subject. It's written by a guy named Kyle Eidelman. His book's called Not a Fan. And he makes the point in that book, there are fans of Jesus and there are followers of Jesus. And those are two different things, big time two different things. It's one thing to believe in Jesus and be a fan. It's a whole nother something different to follow him and commit your life to him. In John chapter 6, that's where Jesus fed the 5,000. And they wanted to, oh man, he fed them. They wanted to make him king. They were all about them some Jesus until he preached a sermon on the bread of life and they left him in droves. We see that in that chapter, John 6. People, they wanted the physical food, but they didn't want the spiritual truth, so they abandoned him. You know, but so I say, okay, well, this is kind of what we all signed up for. Well, why would somebody want to follow Jesus if that's what it's going to cost us? Why would we do that? Why does a mother have children? You know, there ain't a woman that decides, or a couple that has decided to have children. The woman, why do you women, you know it's going to hurt childbirth. Why do you do it? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. That's right.
So it's not enough to be a fan.
That's right.
You gotta be a follower.
That's right. We put up with all this list, the craziness on this list, because we've got a glimpse of eternity. That's why Paul put up with it. And that's the best analogy I could come up with, think of, was women in childbirth. I'm so glad I'm not a woman. Are you kidding me, man? Listen to this. I remember learning about medieval torture and execution methods, in particular the one where they tie each of your limbs to a different horse and the horses trot off in opposite directions until they literally tear you apart. That's what childbirth felt like for me. Can I get a witness, went ladies?
Amen.
Take your bottom lip and stretch it all the way up your forehead. That's what it felt like for me. Who called them contractions and not birthquakes? I thought that was pretty good. Women endure all that fun for the joy they know is coming that a child brings. Paul endured all that mess he went through because through his eyes of faith, he had been given a glimpse of the glory that was coming. Romans 8:18, for I consider that sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's what we all need. We all need a little glimpse of eternity. That's what made Paul keep going through this. And I don't want to give you a high school English class here, but for those of you reading out of the King James or the New King James, this is not as clear in the newer translations. But notice his use of three prepositions here, in, by, and as. He uses the preposition in 10 times, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. And then he uses the preposition by 8 times. By knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. And notice when he gets to the preposition as, he does this contrast thing. As deceivers, yet true. As unknown, and yet well-known. As dying, and behold, we live. You get the idea. I heard Dr. Bob Utley say, I was listening to some of his teachings this week, those last 7 contrasts there could be thought of the world's view of Paul and God's view of Paul. The world saw Paul as a deceiver. God saw Paul as a truth giver. The world saw Paul as an unknown, but God saw Paul as well known. The world thought Paul was dying, but God saw Paul more alive than he had ever been. The world saw Paul as chastened, but God saw Paul as blessed. The world saw Paul as sorrowful, yet we find Paul as always rejoicing in Scripture. The world saw Paul as poor, yet he was giving out riches untold. The world saw Paul as having nothing, but God saw Paul as possessing everything. And we don't have time to go through all these contrast here in verses 8, 9, 10. Let's just look at a couple of them. Look at the as deceivers and yet true. You know, the world thinks we're delusional, and that we're lying to everybody, lying to the world about what we call the truth. Yet we possess the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. You're looking for the truth? That's me. That's what Jesus said. As unknown yet well known. That might seem like a strange one, but you know, by the world's standards, Paul was a somebody until he met Jesus. Many thought Saul at the time would be the natural successor to Gamaliel. Now Gamaliel still is one of the most well-respected rabbis in world history since Jews have existed. He was essentially the president of a very distinguished, he was a distinguished professor of a rabbinical school that his grandfather had started. And a lot of people thought, and Paul was his prized student, and we read about him in Acts, but a lot of people thought Paul would be the natural successor to Gamaliel, you know, a rabbinical college president. He was proud, fierce, driven. He was intelligent and he knew it. He was an up-and-comer. He was on the fast track of becoming a Pharisee superstar. Everybody knew Paul. He had memorized the first 5 books of the Old Testament. He'd gone, you know, we said before, he went to the right schools, came from the right family, came from the right side of the track. He was a Benjamite, which was probably the most well-respected of all the 12 tribes. And he walked away from every bit of that. Paul really died in relative obscurity, as an unknown. But that was here on earth. He may have died an unknown here on earth, but he was well known in heaven. And I tell you what, I read something really, I can't remember who said this, but I read this week, he was well known in hell too. And that's a good thing. Remember the 7 sons of Sceva? In Acts chapter 19, they were casting out demons in Paul's name and in Jesus' name. And they were doing it for money. A lot of Jewish exorcists did it for money back then. They were casting out these names of in the name of Jesus and in the name of Paul. And they really weren't followers. They were just trying to make a buck. And you remember what the spirits, these demons said? These demons came out of those. They said, "Who are you?" They said, "I know who Jesus is. And I know who Paul is. You're in trouble." And then they proceeded to beat the crap out of them, tore them apart. So, have you ever thought about being well-known in heaven? You think well-known in hell? You think hell knows who Billy Graham is? It's an interesting thought. As dying and behold, we live. Back in chapter 4, Paul said, we're always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be made manifested in our body. Dying physically, living eternally. Oh my goodness, I didn't realize. Okay, I got to move on. I'm sorry. Verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak to you as to children. You also be open. I mentioned to you when we started this letter, This letter, 2 Corinthians, really reveals Paul's heart more than any of his letters. It doesn't just reveal the heart of a pastor, a teacher, an apostle, but it really reveals the heart of a brother in Christ. And we see that right here. This is kind of personal. Paul loved these Corinthians. He really, really did. They drove him nuts. They were hard on him, but he loved them. The false teachers had been in their ears saying, "This Paul guy, he ain't what he seems. He's doing this for money. You got to watch Paul." And Paul said, "That's not true. I'm being as open and transparent as I possibly can be with you. I'm just asking for a little of the same from you." That's what he's saying there. And I think because they were being seduced and led astray by these false teachers, that's what leads Paul to say this in verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" Now, we've all heard verse 14 in the context of marriage, the dangers of a Christian marrying a non-Christian. But it's not just about marriage. It's about any kind of partnership, really. Non-Christians don't have the same value systems that we have, you know. And you may partner up with them in some kind of way in a marriage or in a business partner. And it all, for a long time, it's not a problem until the problems start. And that's when everybody's true colors come out. That's when you find out what everybody's value system is made of when the trouble starts. And this is sage advice. This actually came out of the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 22:10 says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." That's why Paul's making this analogy here about being yoked. You know what a yoke is? Big wooden harness, hold two oxen so they can plow together. I read this week there was actually an art to matching two oxen together. You didn't just grab any two oxen and put them together. It was kind of some skill involved. And Mark Barnett would have been good at that probably. He probably matched two cows together. But it also took a skilled carpenter to cut a yoke. Because if it wasn't carved properly or the two oxen were not properly paired, the wooden yoke would rub, make these abrasions, cause severe abrasions on the oxen because they weren't synced up together. They weren't pulling in the same direction at the same time, at the same speed. And if you've been married for more than 15 minutes or been in a business partnership more than 15 minutes, you know you all got to be pulling in the same direction, at the same speed, at the same time. So Paul's saying here, quit hanging out with these running with these false teachers. Now, that's not to say you can never associate with an unbeliever. That's impossible. You can't do that. But they don't need to be your best friend. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You know, there's never been too much church in the world, been too much world in the church. Too many people, too many of us living worldly, carnally, acting like carnal Christians. You know, and sadly, I've mentioned this before, sadly, that's perfectly all right with a lot of people in church today. They got all the Christianity they want. Any more Jesus than that, they just really rather not have it because it starts infringing on their lifestyle. You know, a lot of people, they just want enough Christ to make sure they ain't gonna burn. They just want to make sure their fire insurance policy's paid up. That's a dangerous, dangerous way to think. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I think that's a quote out of Ezekiel and Isaiah. But, whew, sorry I ran over. Anything else? Comments, questions? I'll dismiss this. Father, thank you for another hour of studying your word. Dismiss us in your love. Bring us back here together next week if that's your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.